I'm grateful that you have allowed me to come and to preach God's word this morning. I'm grateful to Pastor Tom, who has trusted me with this pulpit, and I pray that that Christ is exalted and honored this morning. I do want to invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 3. Now, I know that you have spent a good bit of time in the book of Romans, right? That's what I was told. And I was aware of that when I had chosen my text for this morning when Pastor Tom asked me. I said, but I'm preaching from Romans 3, and given the amount of time that it's taken you, he said, yeah, it's been about 3 years since we were in Romans 3, so hopefully, you'll be encouraged this morning. The text I want to look at is verses 21 through 26, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And I kind of want to tell you what kind of prompted this. So I pastor at First Baptist Church in Cobden, and on Sunday nights for, oh, I don't know, probably the last 16, 17 weeks, on Sunday nights we've been looking. We're mostly a church that is given to an expository ministry, just like this church is, preaching through whole books of the Bible. But on Sunday nights, we've been more topical. And I've been walking our church through the nature of God, the attributes of God, so theology proper, the study of God. And we have looked at different attributes. We started off with what is called the negative attributes of God, that is what God is not. So God is, say, not, he's immortal, he's immaterial, right? He's incomprehensible, he's impassible, what God is not. And that led us into what is called the relative attributes of God. So attributes that we attribute to God regarding his relationship with creation, okay? The relative attributes of God are those attributes that deal with God as he relates to his creation. And we looked at the mercy of God. And from the mercy of God, that took us to the justice of God. And that prompted a question, that is, how can God be both just and merciful? You can see by your title, and it's driven from the text, particularly verse 26 of Romans chapter 3. How is it that God can be both just and the justifier? How can God be both merciful and just in the punishment of sin? Well, that led to this one particular attribute, this relative attribute, and that is the attribute of redemption. The attribute of redemption. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. This, again, this idea of God's redemption, God being redeemer, comes off the heels of looking at God's free mercy and his necessary justice. So again, here's what we're seeking to answer this morning. How can God be just in the punishment of all sin as a necessary consequence and vindication of his holiness? How can God be just in punishing sin? And at the same time, how can he be the justifier of sinners? That is, in his mercy, he withholds from them the necessary punishment for their sins. In other words, how can God punish my sin? How can my sin be dealt with, but I am not punished for my sin? Sin has to be punished. All sin must be dealt with. But I am not the one who receives that justice. I am not the one who receives that punishment. How does God uphold these two realities of who he is? Mercy and justice. I'm sure, I guarantee you, as I've already been asking the question, you've probably already answered it. You probably all can answer it. In fact, we've already prayed it. We've already prayed the answer. We've already sung of the answer. But the answer to that question is not one that we should ever grow weary of. The answer to that question is not one that we should ever grow tired of thinking about, meditating upon, giving God thanks and praise for, because the answer to that question will be the endless song of joy and praise of our minds, our hearts, and our lips for all eternity. So just by way of application, just in the introduction this morning, Christ and his gospel will not get old in glory. Therefore, do not let it become old. Do not grow tired of it now. Amen? Amen. So God is our Redeemer. Just a few texts. Job 19:25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. God has redeemed us. That word, redeem, it means that God has freed us by paying a ransom. The word redeem means that God has liberated us from an oppressive situation. How has God done this? How has God ransomed us? How has God liberated us from an oppressive situation? Well, just let me give you the punchline. He did this by sending his eternal Son to become incarnate and suffer in body and soul the judgment and punishment of his people. God provided all things necessary for the salvation of everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and all who believe on him. How were we redeemed? How were we redeemed? We've already read from Peter's epistle this morning, but Peter tells us in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, how we were redeemed. He says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That is how you were redeemed, by the blood of Christ. What were we redeemed from? Titus tells us, Titus chapter 2, verses 14, Paul writing to Titus says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. 1 John tells us that sin is lawlessness. And Christ has redeemed us from all lawlessness and purified for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That is what God has done for his people. And it is to be celebrated. It is to be celebrated. It is something to rejoice in. It is something that should be on our minds and our hearts and on our lips constantly. That is what God has done, what he has redeemed us, how he has redeemed us, and what he has redeemed us from. So what I want to do this morning is to dive deeper from our text into the how God has redeemed us. So with that introduction, I invite you to stand with me as we honor the reading of the Word of God. And look at our text, hopefully by now. I didn't get the pew number. Pastor Tom might be mad at me, or the pew Bible page number. But hopefully you found it by now. So Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. These are the words of God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, we have exalted, we have sung and prayed and praised the majesty of who you are and what you have done for your people. Lord, your word tells us that the Lord draws near to all those who call upon him and to all of those who call upon him in truth. And Lord, you are with us. And Lord, we give you thanks for this word. We pray your blessings upon the reading, hearing, and proclamation. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would give us a mind to understand, eyes to see, a heart that loves, and faith that follows Christ. Faith that receives Christ. Lord, I pray your blessings upon this time. Lord, that your people would be strengthened and nourished by the bread of life as they receive Christ. Give us Christ, Lord. Give us light for the glory of your great name and certainly for our good. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. God bless you. You may be seated. So, of course, we know that Romans 3, verses 21 through 26 is not come in a vacuum. Paul just doesn't write this out of nowhere. There's a particular context in which these words come into play in the Word of God, in the book of Romans. And so kind of just to set the stage, after Paul gives his introduction or his greetings in verses 1 through 17, from chapters 1, 18 through 3, 20, Paul has shown that all people, both Jew and Gentile, are under God's wrath and judgment. That because of their violation of his holiness, his righteousness, because of their lawlessness, there is a cloud of death that abides over all people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. You remember the time at Sinai when they had the thunder and the clouds and the fire and the smoke, and the people were fearful to even approach the mountain. It says you can't even touch the mountain unless you die. And the people were under this fear because they've come into the presence of a holy God. That cloud of death abides over all men. This idea of all being under God's wrath and condemnation and judgment is summed up in chapter 3, right before our text in verses 19 and 20, which tells us that the law of God reveals to us our transgression against God. Sin has come and sin has infected every part of the human condition. There is not a part of who you are, there's not a faculty of your being where sin has not come in and has affected you. The law shows us that our nature, our mind, our motives, our will, our deeds, our words, our body, our emotions, our soul, even our virtues are corrupted and enslaved by sin. Some of you may be asking, where did you get that list of things? Well, right before where Paul lists these Old Testament citations in verses 10 through 18. You walk through those showing the absolute corruption of mankind. You see that all of these correspond to the very things that I just said. Nature, mind, motives, will, deeds, words, body, emotion, soul, virtues. Every part and every faculty of the human condition has been touched and is enslaved by sin. And Paul goes to these lengths to then come to this crescendo of verse 19, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. It is in that context that we come to our text this morning. We come to our text and we see, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And Paul tells us that the righteousness of God is not available through the law, but it has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ in his atoning death. And in fact, we see that this this manifestation, this thing that has been revealed, this is actually not the first thing that has been revealed in the book of Romans. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that the first revealing is found in verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed in what? The gospel. But he doesn't tell us what the good news is first, because the second revealing is he goes straight from the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel to verse 18, where he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice where Paul begins his gospel. He begins with the wrath of God. The bad news. And then after he lays that out, then he brings forth the good news, the righteousness of God that has been manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All the promises, church, all of the promises of God from the beginning with Adam, the first gospel proclaimed that the seed of the woman would bring forth one who would crush the head of the serpent. The first gospel promise, that first promise and all the promises that continue and that can be traced through the Old Testament, through the nation of Israel, have been fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tom Schreiner, speaking about this righteousness of God that has been manifested in Christ, says this. He says, the grace of God has provided redemption through the atoning death of the Messiah Jesus. Both righteousness and redemption are gifts of the new age, signaling that God has now intervened on behalf of his people. In the death of Jesus, both the saving and judging righteousness of God have been realized. Keep those two things in the back of your mind. We're going to explore those things that Schreiner points out. The saving righteousness of God and the judging righteousness of God. Again, we're seeking to answer the question, how can God be both just and the justifier? And so, Paul now, having established man's condition and his impending judgment, he says in verse 21, but now. Don't you love those of Paul? I don't know if the book is out there, but if it's not out there, there's a book that needs to be written just on the but nows of Paul. They're glorious. But now, which indicates a shift in Paul's thinking or in his thought process, and he says that the righteousness of God has been manifested. That is, it has been shown. There is a historical timestamp that the Apostle Paul puts upon this moment when the righteousness of God actually comes into existence and is openly displayed. And because Paul places it in history with a specific event in history, I think more specifically, or a better way to put it, is not just in a historical event, but a historical person. Therefore, it can be known by all men. That is, there isn't any special knowledge, there isn't any secret decoder rings, there isn't any deciphering needed as to what this righteousness of God is that has been manifested in this historical person. Just as God has manifested his invisible attributes, that is, both his eternal power and his divine nature in all the things that he has made so that man is without excuse, Romans 1, likewise, God has manifested his righteousness in his Son so that man is without excuse. And Paul tells us that this happened apart from the law. God's righteousness cannot be obtained by keeping the law. And if the righteousness of God cannot be obtained by keeping the law, we must conclude that that was never its intention. But what the law did do, along with the prophets, was that it showed not only the righteous requirements of God, but they pointed or they witnessed to the fact that God would fulfill all his saving promises. This is what the law and the prophets did. The law and the prophets were witnesses. They testified. They kept us pointing. They kept pointing and keeping us looking forward to a time, to a place, to a person in whom God would fulfill every word of his promises. And these promises would become a reality for man and for his salvation. We think about the Old Testament and the law and the prophets. They themselves testified to the fact that the promises of salvation would not come under the Mosaic covenant. You think about these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel. They were all under the Mosaic economy. They were all under the Mosaic covenant. And even they spoke of and anticipated a new covenant. Moses himself gave witness to this fact. If you remember, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, and he declares to them, "Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, you shall listen to him." That text, that quote from Moses, is quoted in the New Testament. Specifically from a young man preaching before the Sanhedrin, a man named Stephen. And right before his martyrdom, he gives the Sanhedrin a good biblical theology of the person and work of the Messiah. And he quotes Deuteronomy 18:15. And he says, "This one whom Moses spoke about is none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth." So Moses was even speaking of the coming of the Messiah, speaking of the coming of Christ. And so the law and the prophets meant they witnessed to the coming, the manifestation of the righteousness of God. So we need to hone in and kind of ask ourselves, what do we mean by this phrase, the righteousness of God? What is the righteousness of God? What is the righteousness of God that has been witnessed by the law and the prophets? What is the righteousness of God that has now been manifested through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? Well, I can tell you this, that much ink has been spilt over that little phrase, but we're going to solve it, right? We're going to settle all the disputes this morning. But I believe it to be threefold. When we talk about the righteousness of God, what do we mean by the righteousness of God? Here's what I think it entails. Number one, the righteousness of God shows us, first, who God is. Who God is. Number two, the righteousness of God shows us what God requires of us. And number three, the righteousness of God shows us what God has done for us in the person and work of His Son. Who God is, what God requires of us, and what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. That threefold reality of the righteousness of God shows us how a man can have a right standing before a holy God. For in the righteousness of God, it declares to us that God is holy, just, right, and good, who God is. The righteousness of God tells us, shows us what God requires. God requires holiness, justice, righteousness, and goodness from us. God cannot accept anything other than what He is by nature. And so God requires absolute perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then number three, that God in Christ has purchased and won that requirement for us. Who God is, what God requires of us, and what God has done for us in the person of His Son. This phrase, the righteousness of God, takes us back again, as we've already looked, all the way back to Romans chapter 1, verses 17, 18, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed. Who God is, what God requires of us, and what God has done for us in the person of His Son, when Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, became incarnate and was born of a virgin, what did He come to do? One, He came to make God and God's will fully known. Who God is. In fact, John 1:18 tells us that the only begotten Son has exegeted, has made God known. But not only that, when Christ came, He came to fulfill all righteousness and all requirements of the law. What God requires of us. And number three, Christ came to save all of His people and to destroy all of His and our enemies. And in coming and fulfilling this threefold purpose, He fulfills His threefold office of mediator as prophet, priest, and king. So at the heart, church, at the heart of the manifested righteousness of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of what Christ has done for His glory and for sinners. At the center of the righteousness of God is the revelation of Himself in Jesus and His saving activity, which most certainly involves the transformation of human beings who receive this by faith. And so Paul declares in verses 21 and 22 that the saving righteousness of God is obtained by all people through faith in Jesus Christ and not by doing works of the law. In fact, he reiterates this. Look at verse 23. He reiterates the fact that no one can be righteous before God by the law. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of that law. And so he then goes into verse 24 and tells us that believers are justified, that is, declared not guilty and counted as righteous freely by God's grace. This justifying work of God is again accomplished through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. So what was this redeeming work? What did God do in His Son? Well, Paul tells us of this redeeming work in verse 25. He says, this redeeming work is God setting forth His Son as a propitiation. You who have study Bibles or reference Bibles, does anybody, we'll have our little charismatic moment here, just shout it out. Does anybody here have Mercy Seat as a translation or a note, a footnote to the idea of propitiation in verse 25, referring to the Mercy Seat? Just shout it out. No? Yes. Okay. Good. We got one. Well, propitiation, this idea of propitiation, is taking us back to this idea of the Mercy Seat. Propitiation is the means by which wrath and judgment are satisfied and removed. In fact, I think that's your word of the week in your bulletin. So Paul here is alluding us back to the Old Testament and the testimony of the Mercy Seat in the Holy of Holies. And he's saying that that which was in the Old Testament, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, that Mercy Seat that the angels looked over, Paul says, Christ, that's Jesus. In the Old Testament, that pointed us to, that witnessed to Jesus. Jesus is the Mercy Seat. Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. Jesus is the propitiation, that is, in Jesus, God's justice is satisfied. And not only the satisfaction of God's justice, but it is also the expiation. Expiation being God who extinguishes our guilt. So God, in Christ, His justice is satisfied in the punishment of sin, but also that sin is removed. And I'll just throw a third one in there for good measure, but Paul doesn't address this until chapters 4, 5, and 6. But you have propitiation, you have expiation, but you also have then, therefore, imputation. Imputation. God gives us Christ's righteousness. So God's justice is satisfied, our sins are removed, and then God gives us Christ's righteousness freely as a gift by His grace. And the reason that God did it this way, you ready? The reason God did it this way was to demonstrate His righteousness. In fact, you see this. Look in your Bibles in verses 25 and 26. You have this phrase used twice. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith for a demonstration of His righteousness. There's the phrase. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Verse 26. For the demonstration of His righteousness. The ultimate point and the purpose of the gospel is the demonstration of the righteousness of God. Do not miss this point. If you don't hear anything this morning, hear me today, right now. You all are most definitely and gloriously recipients of the gospel. But you and I are not the center of the gospel. Right? The gospel involves you, but the gospel is not about you. The gospel is first and foremost about God. We are not the main focus of the gospel. In fact, just turn back one page and look in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul calls it the gospel of God. The good news of God. The gospel belongs to God. The gospel is about God. And the gospel is supremely for the glory of God. Let's say it like this. God is the gospel. And God sent forth His Son, who was publicly displayed as a propitiation to demonstrate, one, that God is just. God is just, acting in accordance with His own character, which was necessary because He had passed over, Paul says, over sins committed before in the time of His forbearance. But the fact remains, because of who God is, the punishment of sin is the necessary consequence for violating His holiness. And Christ demonstrates that to us. For what do we see in Christ? That Jesus was made sin. And that in Him, sin was condemned. For He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Here, God's judging righteousness is revealed in Christ. God judged and condemned sin in Jesus. But we also see, number two, God's saving righteousness is demonstrated. So the answer to our initial question raised at the beginning, how can God mercifully save people without compromising His justice? The answer is found in Jesus Christ. In Christ, God's condemning righteousness and saving righteousness meet. I love Psalm 85, which tells us that righteousness and peace kiss each other. God's justice is vindicated and satisfied in the punishment of sin in and when Christ became sin on our behalf. And God also extends His mercy to us by virtue of Christ's death to those who put their faith in Him. Christ earns our righteousness in His life, pays our debt in His death, and is raised to life for our justification. And now, because of Christ and Christ alone, God gifts us with pardon. God reckons us as righteous and grants us eternal life in His Son. God is just in the punishment of sin. And God is merciful in forgiving sinners. God is both just and the justifier of sinners. And to that I say, here's the application. The application is very simple. If that doesn't get you jacked up and excited about the glory and majesties of Christ, I honestly don't know what will. Like, there's nothing I can do. And here's what I'm not asking. I'm not asking you to run the aisles and do backflips or swing from the chandeliers. What I am calling and asking, does it breed life in you? Does it bring forth fruit of vitality? And does it grab your affections in joy of what Christ has done and what you are in Him? If it does nothing for you, I say this, it's because you are dead. It's because you're dead in your sin, and you need to repent of your sin. You need to cry out to God for mercy and put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If it doesn't bring forth life within you, if it doesn't bring forth the fruit of vitality, I pray that God has mercy. That God has mercy. It's the only hope we have. Christ is our only hope. You have no other hope. It's the only life you have, the life you have in Christ. You have no other life. Anything outside of Christ is dead. For what does the Apostle Paul say in the book of Galatians? That I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's your only hope. That's my only hope. That's my family's only hope. That's this world's only hope. And all of this is found in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time was sent by His Father, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. To us who are resting in Jesus Christ, that cloud of death is gone. That cloud of death has been lifted. And the sun of righteousness has shone and is shining upon us. Praise be to our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For from Him, to Him, and through Him are all things. Be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your faithfulness. Your faithfulness to us, Lord. Lord, in seeing who You are and seeing what You require of us, Lord, we find ourselves in darkness and in death. But Lord, now, the righteousness of God, having been manifested in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ and what He has done, Lord, we have hope. We have life. We have the glorious promises given to us that we have been raised to walk in newness of life, that we have the forgiveness of sins, and we have the hope of the resurrection. Gloriously reigning in victory in Your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. God, it is my prayer that this glorious good news would never be old that it would never be mundane, that it would never be watered down, that it would be fresh and new in our lives, and that we would live our lives in a manner worthy of the calling of the gospel to which we have been called, to walk in light of it, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, holding fast to Him and to His gospel, the hope of our salvation. Lord, we love You. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would work in all of our lives, that You would draw us closer to Christ, that You would take Your word, or that You would plant it deep in our hearts and our minds, that it would be planted on good soil, that it would take root, that it would grow and bear fruit for Your glory, for the advancement of Your kingdom. I trust and pray that these things will be so. And I ask it all in the strong name of Jesus Christ, and amen.